off. And tonight we're in 1 Thessalonians once again, chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 13. And verse 13 is an excellent verse. Verse 13 is a verse that you should know, and if you don't know it, this is a good chance for you to learn it and to understand what it means, because it talks about the effectual word, the effectual working of the word in the believer. And if we get that verse up on the screen, we're going to start right away there. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. What a wonderful thing that is. That verse tells me, and I absolutely believe that I have a copy of the perfectly preserved Word of God here in my King James Bible. So what a comfort it is to know that I don't have to guess, I don't have to Greek, I don't have to learn Hebrew or Aramaic, any of those things. I don't even have to go to commentaries and all that in order to figure out what God's trying to say, because God has said exactly what He wants to say. God has said all He wants to say, and so we have no need of prophets, we have no need of new revelations, we have a completely fulfilled Word of God sitting right in front of us. And you know, that Word of God is going to have an effectual working in them that believe, in you that believe. And that's a good question for you to ask yourself. Do you believe that you have the perfectly preserved Word of God? Or are you a version collector? Are you looking for the combination of versions that gives you that perfectly preserved Word of God? A verse out of this version, a verse out of that version. I kind of like this rendering better. I like that translation here better. So, you know, you kind of construct your own Bible out of, a dozen different versions, picking and choosing whatever you like. And if you run across a verse that you don't like, something that doesn't really fit or something you can't explain, hey, there's always whiteout. You know, they make that in little jars, and you just take that over the verse, and you white it out of your Bible. Then you can ignore it. Then you don't have to. You can pretend it's not there. You don't have to do what it says. You don't have to make excuses for it anymore. It's just like erasing the Bible. Isn't that what most of Christianity does? They ignore certain verses because they know they can't deal with them. They can't explain them. They don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth. What I was saying, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, thank you. And what I was saying is the Word of God does work effectually in them that believe. Rather than being the version collector that so many people are, or the Bible corrector that so many people are, taking a verse out of this Bible, a verse out of that Bible, and constructing your own version, using the whiteout to take out those verses which are just inconvenient in their doctrine, those verses that you just can't explain. Rather than doing that, maybe we ought to deal with them. Maybe we ought to learn to rightly divide the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15, and deal with every verse in the Bible in its own dispensation, dealing with each and every verse to whom it's written, knowing that all the Bible was written for us, but not all the Bible is written to us. Isn't that almost a slogan of mid-Acts dispensationalism? And of course that's used against us, but it's so very true. Not every verse is written for us, and we need to recognize that and recognize those which are for us, and identify that doctrine which is for us. So, for this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God which ye heard of us. So Paul's preaching the word of God to the people there at Thessalonica. They received it not as somebody's opinion, not as somebody's commentary, but rather as it is in truth the word of God. And that word will, of course, work effectually in them that believe that it is the word of God, that they have the word of God, that they don't need to correct the word of God. And that was what we're going to spend a good deal of time on this evening. That person is not, in fact, predestined. We covered predestination, we covered the Reform movement, we covered the tulip, the five-point Calvinism, and we covered every point of that. And a person, you need to understand, is not predestined. I think we made that point very clear. It's the purpose that God purposed in Christ before the world began that was predestined. As individuals, we are not predestined. And so you are not forced to believe anything. God does not zap you. God does not use a sledgehammer and hit you over the head and make you believe anything. That is a decision that you make. You make a conscious decision that you are, in fact, going to believe something. You are either going to you're going to make a decision that you're going to believe that you have a copy of God's Word, or you're going to make a decision that you don't. You're going to believe that, you're going to make a decision that you either believe what God has to say to you, or you're going to make the decision that you're not. That is exactly what's going on. You are making decisions about what is going on in the Bible and about what God's Word says. And the decisions you come from, or that you come to, the decisions that you make, have a lot of bearing on your eternal status, do they not? They have a lot of bearing on your eternal salvation. If, for instance, you decide that Christ did not do everything necessary for your soul's salvation, if you decide that Christ's work on the Calvary's cross was not, in fact, effectual in its working, as is the Word of God for us, if it did not, in fact, forgive all sins, then that we have a problem. Then you are now working your way to heaven. Now you are doing good works for your soul's salvation. Now you are you know, engaged in keeping of the law and tithing and water baptism and all the things that are wrong in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. In fact, Christ did die for our sins in every last one of them. His sacrifice on the cross, His death, burial, and resurrection is in fact full payment for all of our sins, and when we trust that, we gain eternal life in heavenly places. We have a saved soul on our hands. Well, so you've made a decision to believe that. You've made a decision to trust Christ rather than trusting yourself. And Ephesians 1:13 speaks to that. We've seen this verse a number of times, in whom ye also trusted. After that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that you believed, that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Those are decisions that you've made. Those are decisions that you've made at some point in your life, or maybe you still have to make that decision. Do I really believe that Christ did everything necessary? If I just trust Christ and what He has done, is that in fact going to impute righteousness to me? Is that going to satisfy God's wrath? Is that going to get me into heaven? Is that going to save my soul? Decisions, decisions, decisions. Life is full of decisions. Each and every day when you wake up, you decide whether you're going to get up or whether you're going to stay in bed. You decide what to do. You decide if you're going to go to work. You make decisions all day long. And yet here is one decision that you make one time and one time only. You decide to believe, or you are going to decide not to. The deciding to believe would be a one-time shot. If you've decided not to, I hope I can change your mind. I hope people like Bishop Keith, for instance, someday will decide that they are going to trust Christ for their soul's salvation, that they're going to put Him as the head of the body, that they're going to quit trying to work their way to heaven and create their own righteousness. You see, people like that, and we're going to deal with that in the next verses of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to deal with those people who would like to put you under the law, that don't recognize the distinctiveness of Paul's ministry. They don't recognize how to rightly divide the word of truth, and then they just miss salvation altogether. So the decision then to trust Christ for salvation, what that does is it engages the power of God. It engages the power of God. It effectually starts the power of God working in a particular life when you trust Christ for your soul's salvation, when you make a conscious decision that He has, in fact, done everything necessary for your soul's salvation when He died on the cross. That starts something. That starts the power of God. And the effectual working of the Word starts at that point then in them that believe. Well, the decision to trust Christ, the power of God, you need to understand where the power lies. The power of God lies in all kinds of places, in all kinds of in all parts of your Bible, but in this, the dispensation of God, we don't have the signs and wonders of other dispensations. Rather, we have the fulfilled Word of God. We have the completed Word of God, and we have the perfect Word of God that God has promised that He would keep preserved for us, and then we decide that that is going to be what we believe, and that is powerful in its working. We can access that power. We can access the power that God has given us, that the gospel of the grace of God. It's a very powerful tool. You see how it runs people out of the room. You see how it gets people saved. You see how it changes lives. You see how it changes views and world views and life views and views of your brothers and sisters in Christ. You see how it does all kinds of things, how it might have even changed you in a way. Ephesians chapter 1:19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Notice, the exceeding greatness of the power of God is to them who believe. The believing part is so important because all we have in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, the most powerful thing we have is faith. As a believer, you need to, in fact, believe, and that's a decision you make. That power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his right hand in heavenly places, that's the gospel. That was the gospel that Christ was raised with. Paul says, my gospel is how Christ got raised from the dead. That is how then you will also be raised from the dead and have eternal life in heavenly places. So the gospel of Christ, in fact, is the power of God. That on the authority of Romans chapter 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, notice, to everyone that believeth. You have to believe these things. You cannot just throw up a whipstitch. You cannot just do something on a whim. You make a conscious decision to believe. You make a conscious decision to trust something that happened almost 2,000 years ago. It just flies in the face, doesn't it? It doesn't make any sense, but that's faith. Faith in God. Faith that Christ actually accomplished something on his cross. There's other references. The power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18, 1 Corinthians 1:24, chapter 2, verse 5, 2 Corinthians 6:7, 13:4, 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. All those speak of the power of God. Every last one of them references the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is, in fact, the power of God, and we have that when we believe. So, you make that conscious decision. You make the decision to believe what God has accomplished, that it did have an effectual working, that something happened when he died on the cross and rose again from the dead. Colossians chapter 2:11, in whom also ye are circumcised. Now, notice, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You know, that's not a physical circumcision. That is, in fact, an operation of God. That's the effectual working of God, working in them who have trusted Christ, working in them who have accessed the power of God by believing the gospel of Christ. That is a circumcision made without hands, not as the Israelites circumcised with a knife, not as the physical circumcision, which some of us might have experienced as a baby, or God forbid, later, but it's a spiritual circumcision. God does the circumcising by means of the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the one body. Look at the next verse, Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism, wherein you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. It's all God. It has nothing to do with the works that you do. It has nothing to do with anything that you can possibly conceive of other than trusting the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. That is how Christ got raised from the dead. That's how you then will access the power of God, which is, in fact, the gospel of Christ. The circumcision. Now notice those two verses, Colossians 2:11 and 2:12. No one is ever going to argue about the circumcision made without hands. They're going to say, yep, circumcision availeth nothing. Circumcision is not for this dispensation. Circumcision has no place in the church today. Circumcision is a physical rite, a ritual for the people of Israel. Then they'll go to the very next verse and say, yep, we're buried with him in baptism. That's the tank of water you jump into, and that's how we get buried with Christ and we raised from the dead again with Christ. It's all due to a tank of water, is it not? Well, they're missing the verse. Look at the context. It's a spiritual circumcision. It's a spiritual baptism. We're not doing anything in either of those verses. It's an operation of God. Notice the words, Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Through the faith of the operation of God. Our salvation is just that. It's an operation of God and nothing less. It is God intervening in your destiny. It's God taking you and from where you should end up, that being hell. And through an operation of God, putting you into the body. How does that happen? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, that's God, the Holy Spirit. Here comes the operation. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Not a drop of water in sight, not even a rain cloud forming. But we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentile, whether we bond or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. You have the same language as Israel, but there is no water necessary for the Holy Spirit to do that. God does not need you to cooperate, to intervene, to put on a robe, to don white linen, any of those things. It is all an operation of God, both the circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, and also the baptism into the one body. Isn't that great to know? It's all spiritual, and we're leading here somewhere, because guess what? We're a spiritual body. We're not the physical body of Christ. We're not worried about the physical because we don't have an inheritance in physical places, in earthly places. We don't have an inheritance in this body of flesh. Rather, our inheritance is, in fact, spiritual. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. It doesn't say with all the Hummers that you ever wanted, with all the new Cadillacs you ever wanted, with a new Lexus in your driveway. It doesn't say with a new house that's bigger than your neighbor's or a better widescreen TV. It doesn't say anything about physical blessings. It's spiritual blessings, and not of this earth. They're in heavenly places where we are destined to go if you are part of the body, if you have trusted Christ, if you're a saved individual. Then you have some things to look forward to. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Our inheritance is spiritual, as was the circumcision and the putting off the body of flesh and the body of sins of the flesh. That was spiritual. The buried with him in baptism, that an operation of God by the Holy Spirit baptizing us into the one body of Christ. That's a spiritual operation of God. And the battles that we fight, the things that we do, are spiritual in nature. We do not have to engage in warfare with sticks and stones that break your bones. We don't have to go out and buy swords and guns. We fight spiritual battles as we're fighting. We fight spiritual battles every day, do we not? Just when I told you, you know, I found out that some people don't necessarily agree with everything I say. I was shocked. I couldn't believe it. I thought I had every answer, and as soon as anybody heard me, they would agree, but it wasn't true. I have a spiritual battle on my hands, and we have spiritual battles, each and every one of us, and we should be engaged, each and every one of us. We need to be speaking the truth in love, but nonetheless, it's a spiritual battle. We can love the enemy to death. We're battling against things. We're battling against principalities and powers in high places. Look at Colossians. Ephesians, I'm going to the wrong book. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And there's just all kinds of spiritual wickedness in high places. Don't believe me? Turn on the news. Just watch for 10 or 15 minutes. You will start to understand that there is, in fact, spiritual wickedness in high places, in governments, in principalities, in powers, in dominions, on thrones, in dictators. Even in church positions, there is spiritual wickedness in high places. You need to understand that there is no hope in the Pope. You need to understand that the prophet of the Mormons is not really a prophet. He's just someone deceiving a whole lot of people. He's doing Satan's work, keeping them from getting saved, keeping them from trusting Christ for their soul salvation. There's spiritual wickedness on the left. There's spiritual wickedness on the right. Everywhere you turn. So you need to be equipped. You need to get engaged, and you need to help fight the battle of spiritual wickedness. But nonetheless, the inheritance is spiritual, the battle is spiritual, the circumcision is spiritual, the baptism is spiritual, it's a spiritual body, and our affections are spiritual. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, so why not Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, set our affections on those things above and not on things of the earth. If our inheritance is up above in heavenly places, if we have all blessings in heavenly places, if God the Father is in heavenly places, if His Son sits on the right hand of God the Father in heavenly places where we will reside one of these days, why then would we have our affections set on things of this earth where we're not going to be around for that long? A few years, maybe a few days, who knows, maybe tonight. You just don't know. Bad things happen, accidents happen, sicknesses happen. Who knows, maybe Christ will come back and take us out of the world tonight. Maybe we'll get to meet Him in the Lord in the air this evening. But you know what? In the meantime, you set your affections on things above, not on the things of this earth. You don't worry so much about the things of this earth. And as I told you last time, how liberating that is. How wonderfully liberating that is not to have to invest yourself fully in life here on earth, knowing that this is only a temporary condition. Evil as it is, sinful as it is, terrible as it is, unrighteous as it is, it's only a temporary condition. It's all solved in that by means of death. The problems come to an end at that point, do they not? All righteousness is realized at that point. Holiness is realized at that point when we, in fact, go home to live with the Lord in heavenly places. So we have things to look forward to. But meantime, we have things to do. We have things to accomplish. We have people to get the gospel to. We have souls to see saved. We have saints to see edified, build up so that they can fight those battles, those spiritual battles along the way until we do meet the Lord in the air. Well, to comprehend then our place in Christ, and we all have one. If we're all in the one body, then we all are members of that one body. If we're all members in particular of the one body, and we are, then we need to comprehend what our place is in Christ, what our position is in Christ. And to do that, we take on spiritual understanding. You can go to school for 12 years, 13 years if you count kindergarten, then you can go to college for 4 years and get your bachelor's degree, another 2 years and get your master's, who knows how long it takes to get a doctorate, and you can go to graduate studies for the rest of your life. And what you're going to be learning about are not spiritual things. You're going to be learning about earthly things. You're going to be learning about philosophies and business and how to make money and all the things of this world. Never will the spiritual things come into play while you are getting your earthly education. Now we need to engage in getting this spiritual education that we can be less than ignorant, more than ignorant. We don't want to be less than ignorant, do we not? We want to be more than ignorant. Ignorant, ignoring the facts, ignoring what's before us, ignoring what is in place. We're going to college to learn things. We're going to college to learn all kinds of things, and they're all earthly things. And yet, the education that many of us do not have and have not accumulated is a spiritual education. It is, and that is going to be the most important education. That's the education that's going to last in not a lifetime, but an eternity. Spiritually understanding who you are in Christ, spiritually understanding your position in Christ while you are here in this life so that you can be of service to the Lord and doing His will, seeing souls saved, seeing saints edified, being thankful in all you do. So to comprehend, to understand to what your place is in Christ, we need to take on that spiritual understanding. That's Colossians chapter 1 in verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. There's so much in that verse. Wow, I could just use that verse and teach a whole 1 hour out of that one. The more complete your understanding, Paul's praying that these folks be filled with knowledge, first of all. That would be the first part, the book learning, the knowledge, the getting of the facts. Then taking the knowledge and having some understanding, spiritual understanding of what the knowledge is. You know, you can know a lot of Bible and know nothing about what the Bible really says. You can know a lot of Bible without knowing how to rightly divide and be thoroughly confused. So you can have the knowledge but never gain the understanding without knowing how to rightly divide the word of truth, identifying what is for you and what is not for you. And then you use the knowledge, you use the understanding that you gain, and you put a little wisdom. As you use the knowledge, as you use the doctrine, then hopefully some wisdom in application will come along after that, and you will be wise in your use of those things, your knowledge and spiritual understanding. But understand, it is spiritual understanding that we're after, understanding spiritual things. And in order to do that, do we not have to be spiritually alive? That, again, an operation of God. That happened when you trusted Christ. That happened when you got saved. That happened, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, when you trusted and believed. So the more complete the understanding and belief of doctrine, then, the more you believe, and that is what we're talking about, the effectual working of them that believe, the more you understand, it engenders a belief. The more the more wisdom and the more knowledge you have, it engenders more faith and more belief, and then it also engenders the effectual working of God's Word. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." Not in foolishness, not in silliness, not in just lazy non-application, but in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That is, you're praying. You're praying. You're communicating with God at all times. And simply put, then, if you're following along the outline, the effectual working of the Word should get you to a destination, which is service. Service. After salvation, then God desires that you serve. Serve in the body of Christ. You do your part to see souls saved, saints edified, and be thankful along the way. You get engaged with the service. You let the Word of God work effectually in you, and there's a good chance maybe that will happen. So Colossians 3:17, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, or in all, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Notice then. We have two verses. We have Colossians 1, 9 that says, "Since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you." And Colossians 3:16 saying, that we're thankful for all these things going on. Well, those are two very important parts of the effectual working, and we're going to take a good look at that. But first, let's take a look at, let's move it through three more verses here. I got distracted for a moment because I thought I was being attacked again, and I thought I was going to lose sound. And I do apologize. It's happened twice now, maybe three times, and it's just an aggravation, I know. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Starting in verse 14. We're going to put these three verses together because verse 14 through 16 comprise a sentence. There are colons, there's two colons at the end of each verse, but the three verses together comprise a complete thought and one sentence. Now, some of Paul's sentences are extremely long. Some Paul's sentences can go a half a page or more. This is a short one for Paul's in Paul's standards, but "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." So what do you have here? You have people who disagree with the message, do you not? You have folks that don't always understand or want to understand what Paul is preaching, and they have no belief. They have no trust in what Paul is saying. They have not done Ephesians chapter 1:13. They haven't trusted. They don't believe they've heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation. They have not believed, and then they have not been sealed. Exact opposite of what God would have for all men, that God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Well, here are people that are going to persecute Paul, and There's no difference today. We're only 2,000 years down the road, but the scenario is the same. You're going to have people that persecute you. You're going to have people that call you a liar. You're going to have people that tell you that what you say, what you teach, what you preach is a heresy. It's a sad thing. It is absolutely a sad thing that they've been blinded from understanding. They don't understand grace at all. All they understand is the flesh. And those people would like to put you under the laws, under ordinances, under instruction. They'd like to claim that they're prophets and they have some new rules for you to follow. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, though, Paul says the blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of its way. That's Christ. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled all these people that are against us. Having spoiled all the powers in high places, the rulers of the darkness of the world, the people that we wrestle against in our spiritual battle, Christ spoiled all those, spoiling principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly triumphing over them. We have triumphed also, whether you realize or not. Paul says we are more than conquerors. Whether you realize or not, we've already won the battle. Being in Christ, being in his body, we've already won the battle, but yet there's others that don't understand that. They don't understand that the battle is won and that they're on the wrong side of the battle. So you have these folks that are trying to put you under the law. You have these Jews back here who are after Paul. They were after the churches in Judea who were in Christ, forbidding them to speak to Gentiles, trying to keep people from getting saved, saying, hey, it's not the right thing. You know, they don't trust. They don't believe. They just reject, and they've been blinded by their own fleshly desires, by their own desire to be the boss of you rather than let Christ be your head. Well, understanding grace, the better you understand it, the more stable you're going to be, and a stabilized understanding of grace is, in fact, the best defense and the best offense against folks like this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 14 through 16, that are trying to get you into some other program, that are trying to convince you that salvation is not only by grace of faith, but also of works. That James 2:24 doesn't speak to a works salvation, but rather you have works after you believe, after you get saved, then works just come. That's not true. That's a decision you make. We started out this lesson talking about making some decisions. If you're going to do some good works, which we were ordained to do, no doubt about that. But that's a decision you're going to have to make. God's, again, he's not going to thump you on the head and make you do something. That's what grace is all about. Grace will read your meter. God will be able to discern exactly what you have in your heart. By grace, by letting you go free, by letting you run, do your own thing. God's going to be able to take a look at what you end up doing and figuring out exactly where you're coming from, will he not? And everybody else will too. Well, then a stabilized grace understanding, how important that is. Colossians 2:18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, that be Christ, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Hey, good question. Good question. Why do you feel the pressure to have to do things? Why do you feel pressured to have to show up this evening? Why did you feel pressured to have to show up at church? Why do you feel pressured to have to put money in the offering envelope? Why do you have to feel pressured to act a certain way or to dress a certain way? Yeah, we're under grace, are we not? Paul's saying you should be dead to the rudiments of the world. Dead to the rudiments of the world. And I'm not trying to get you to act in any old which way. That's not the point. I'm not trying to say, hey, just go out and have a party. That's not the point. The point is that there should be another motivation for what you do. There should be another motivation for the things you do, for the service that you minister unto others, if in fact you're engaged in doing that. So rather than making a show for the sake of the flesh, rather than showing up in your Sunday best because you think that people are going to talk bad about you if you show up in blue jeans, rather we are constrained in our priorities because of our love for Christ. We ought to have that constraining love for Christ. We ought to have such a love for Christ because of what He has done for us. He loved you and I enough to go to Calvary's cross and take all of God's wrath upon Himself. All the punishment that was due to you, He took. Your death, He took. And He rose again from the dead and is willing to share that with each and every one of us by grace through faith and that alone. What a wonderful thing. You know what? I am so thankful. I am so appreciative. It's beyond my comprehension that someone would do that for a low life like me. Yet, Christ did that for each and every one of us. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ constrains us, because this we judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Yes, we were all dead in trespasses and sins. If Christ died for us, if He was able to die for us, if the effectual working of the cross was in fact to alleviate us and forgive us of our sins, then guess what? We were in a condition of death. We were headed for hell. Otherwise, there would have been no effectual working of the cross. If we had all been perfect, Christ would have just died, and there would have been nothing else happened. There would have been no forgiveness of sins, because there wouldn't have needed to be any forgiveness of sins. We were dead and headed for hell, and Christ loved us so much that He died for us. So then, the love of Christ then constrains us to do some things, or it should. And that He died for all, and they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Wow, what a motivation. Someone put their life on the line and died for me, that I would not have to suffer an eternity in hell. I could live in heavenly places in glorious expectation of a new body and a new... Wow, new righteousness, new holiness. What an amazing future is ahead, not because of anything I've ever done, but what Christ did. That is constraining love. That love that He showed for me constrains me to do something back, to serve Him while I have time in this life, to do all that I do for the glory of God. So whatever I do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Colossians 3:17. It is not hard to figure this out. We are spiritually minded, as Shinobi puts on the screen. Not earthly minded, because if I'm earthly minded, am I serving Christ? Exactly how am I serving Christ by buying my kids a new Nintendo? Exactly how am I serving Christ in my new car? Exactly how am I serving Christ by working overtime? Not that any of those things are bad, maybe they're necessary, but you know what? Don't be confused. Do not be confused for one moment. Your service to Christ is a spiritual service to Christ. Whatever you do on this earth is in fact the edification of your body. It's the edification of yourself. And that should not be where your affections are set. Your affections should be set on things above, where we will one day reside with Christ. Well, the effect then of the doctrine, the effect of the Word of God working also in them that believe. What an amazing thing that can do. Amazing thing. You know, just as Moses parted the Red Sea. Just not the Reed Sea, by the way. It was the Red Sea. It, you know, just as the pillar of smoke by day and the pillar of fire by night, just as the burning bush, just as Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, just as the Holy Spirit descended on them in Acts chapter 3 and they all started speaking in tongues, just as, you know, the healings and the miracles and the signs and the wonders, all those things, just as impressive as those, is the effectual working of the Word of God in them that believe in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. Because it can and does in fact change lives in an amazing way. Being enriched, 2 Corinthians 9:11, being enriched in everything unto all bountifulness which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. Those are spiritual bounties, by the way, not physical blessings. We don't need the physical blessings. We're only here for a while. We don't have an eternal kingdom on this earth. We have eternity in heavenly places and spiritual places, for the administration of this service not only supplieth the wants of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. What does that verse tell you? being thankful for what you know, being thankful for what you understand, being thankful for the wisdom that you are gaining in the understanding of doctrine and the learning and the taking on and the edifying of your new man, the giving thanks to God just increases all that, the taking on of doctrine, the giving thanks to God, and it's a snowball effect, my friends. You can't have one without the other. You cannot have a service life without communicating with God. You cannot have a service life without prayer. You cannot have prayer without thanksgiving. The doctrine is a package. And if you believe the doctrine, if you believe the Word of God, which is in fact the Word of God, it will have an effectual working in them that believe. The effect then of the doctrine is believed working in the new creature. The doctrine that works in the new creature is in fact an understanding of how inextricably bound to Christ we all are. We have become a part of His body, His church. We are bound to Christ for eternity. There's no turning back. You can turn your head on Christ. I mean, you can turn around and say, I don't want to do this anymore. You can do that, sure. But you know what? On an eternal basis, you are bound to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are bound to God. Therefore, get over it. You don't have a choice. You are going to spend eternity in heavenly places in Christ. And your service down here does make a difference. Your service down here does make a difference. You know, the last thing I want to have happen is to die and stand at the judgment seat of Christ and be embarrassed the whole time I stand there. And you should have that orientation too. You should be thrilled for the opportunity to be in service to our Lord and Savior. You should be thrilled. That constraining love, that should be the motivation. Not fame, not fortune, not getting, you know, not renown, not having your name known, not being able to speak into a microphone, not having an audience, none of those things, but the constraining love of Christ, because you love Him so much that you just can't wait for another day of opportunity and service to your Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:16, wherefore henceforth we know no man after the flesh. And that means no man. You know what that verse says in Greek? No man. We don't know any man after the flesh, because the flesh no longer means anything. That's why neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free, black nor white, yellow, green or red. It makes no difference. Because we don't worry about the flesh. The flesh means nothing to us in the body of Christ. It is the spiritual aspect, and it's the spiritual condition that is the all in all in our concern. Though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, guess what? He's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Yes, old things being doctrinal are passed away. Doctrine has become new. Salvation, old salvation is passed away. A new means of salvation, that by grace through faith, that has become new. But you know what? The old man, if you let the old man, by the effectual working of the Word of God, working in your new creature, the new man inside of you, if you let that happen, if you encourage that to happen, if you nurture that and work on it on a consistent basis, if you make the decision that is you're going to be your life, that your life is going to be hid with Christ in God, then there is in fact that effectual working, and the spiritual knowing of Christ then will happen best. I will say that will happen best when the old things of not only doctrine are put away, and the old things of wrong understanding and wrongly dividing the word of truth are put away, but also the old things of the fleshly man are done away with. We're dealing with spiritual knowledge. We're dealing with spiritual application. And your flesh is not spiritual. In your flesh dwelleth no good thing. The flesh is not spiritual. It is your spirit that you use. It is the spirit that constrains you. The flesh wants to go do its own thing. That's just the fact of the matter. You constrain your flesh, you put your flesh under subjection, and you move with the spirit. So not praying for salvation. You know, Luke chapter 21, verse 36. Here's a good thing that we don't do. Here's a good thing, that an old thing that we put away. We don't pray about salvation. Luke chapter 21, verse 34. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things when they come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Praying for salvation. We don't pray anymore for salvation. We don't pray for, you know, the forgiveness of sins. We don't need the Lord's Prayer. That is for a different people who do not have a present possession of salvation. Look again. I already covered this, but look again at Luke chapter 21, verse 36. We're not praying for salvation. That's not how salvation happens in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. It's not about asking for salvation. It's not about asking Jesus into your heart. It's not about asking Jesus to be the Lord of your life. It's not about saying some words. You're not doing Luke 21, 36, watching ye therefore and praying always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. You're not doing that. You're not worrying about whether or not you're going to be saved. Once you have trusted, once you have Ephesians 1:13, trusted, believed, and been sealed, you're in. You're sealed until the day of redemption. Your security, your salvation is secure. You don't have to pray these things anymore. You need to get into the dispensation in which we live and pray in the dispensation in which we live and operate in the dispensation in which we live, that in a spiritual manner. Rather than praying that we be worthy of doing His service, 2 Thessalonians 1:11, wherefore also we pray also for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness in the work of faith with power. You know, if you want a prayer, pray God that you be worthy of His service. Pray God, you know, oh Lord, I want to be worthy of serving you. What does that entail? It entails knowledge. It entails understanding. It entails wisdom. It entails, you know, service is those things. The taking on of doctrine and then using the doctrine. If you want a prayer, there's one. And in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. And ye in Him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. You're glorifying God by your service. You're glorifying God by the things that you do. You're glorifying God by the knowledge and understanding that you take on. We can't always tell, though, what our service should look like, can we? Not everyone is the same member. We're not all toes. We're not all hands. We're not all feet. Not everyone is equipped for the same part, you know, the same service in the body. The body is many members. Paul talks extensively about that. Not every member has the same function. We don't always know exactly what our service is going to look like. We don't always know when the opportunity is going to come. Yet, we need to be ready for those opportunities when they do come. So rather than Luke 21:36 saying, you know, I want to be counted worthy so I can escape all these things because prophecy tells me that you know, these things are coming about, that prophecy is going to be fulfilled, I'm going to have to go through a great tribulation. That's Luke 21:36. They knew what to pray for because they knew it was coming. We do not know what we should pray for. Therefore, we have spiritual help. We have the Holy Spirit. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So we, you know, we pray the basics. We don't pray the specifics. We pray, you know, Lord, I want to be worthy of your service. Lord, I want to be, you know, I'm thankful for all that I have. Lord. But you know what? I don't know what to pray for. I don't know who to pray for. I don't know how to pray as I ought. And the Bible tells me that, and the Bible's right. I do not know how to pray as I ought. I have to count on God not only for my soul's salvation, but also for my prayer life. Isn't that something else? Isn't that something? So our lack of complete understanding, which we do not understand everything, no matter what anybody tells you, you can rightly divide the word until it's in 100 pieces. And you will not understand everything that's in here. Our lack of complete understanding, though, should not hinder our service life. It should not hinder our service to God. It should not hinder us from moving ahead in our spiritual growth and growth in grace. It also should not hinder us from praying. I think that many of us, once we understand that we're not asking for things, have problems praying. I think many that once we find out that we can't beseech God for a new car, we have problems praying. once we find out that we're not, you know, trying to move God and getting to do our bidding and trying to, you know, get the guy at work that we don't like fired, I think we have problems praying. The problem, you know, okay, so we don't know what how to pray as we ought. The Spirit maketh intercession for us. We need to understand that, that no matter what we pray, the Spirit's going to make intercession for us. So, we, Colossians chapter 1, 9, I'm sorry, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 7, we pray without ceasing. We pray without ceasing. And I know that, you know, many of you would like to spiritualize that verse. Many of you would like to say, well, that's impossible to pray without ceasing. I would like to tell you this. If you are not in contact with the body of which you are a part, if you're not in contact with the Lord of who you are, His church, His body, if who you have become a member, if you are not in contact with the God of the universe who has made you a part of Him, then I would say you're not doing the right thing. And I would say you need to take this verse literally. Pray without ceasing. You know, not every thought has to be directed toward the Lord, but you need to be in constant contact with the Lord, because you know as soon as you put God out of your brain, then there's all kinds of things that can enter in, all kinds of wickedness. You know, there's the wickedness of in dark places. There's the principalities and powers. There's the people who'd like to put you under the law. There's all kinds of evil thoughts and desires. There's the flesh waiting to come up. There's the old man in there somewhere waiting for, you know, to resurrect. As soon as you put the Lord of creation out of your mind and get out of contact with Him, then you have put yourself in danger. We pray without ceasing, and then the content of our prayer is, in fact, service and thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, giving, not getting. It's not thanksgiving, it's thanksgiving. We give thanks because we have things to give in our service. We do not do James chapter 5, verse 16, for instance. We don't confess our faults to one another and pray for one another that we may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There's effectual working of God. There's an operation of God via healing, but that's not us. We don't do Acts chapter 8, verse 22, repent therefore of thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. You know what? If you have evil thoughts in your heart, start praying. That'll cure the problem. Keep God in the forefront of your gray matter. Get Him in the frontal lobe. That'll stop the problem. We don't do Mark 11:24. Therefore I say unto you, whatever so things ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. You know, we're not thanksgiving. We're thanksgiving. We're not praying for things. We're praying about things. We're thanking God for everything that we have. We're looking for opportunities to serve Him. That's what we pray about. That's what we pray about. We pray that we be ready, and if we're not ready, we know it. And if we know we're not ready, then we study to show ourselves approved unto God. That's how grace doctrine works. It's not what you have to do. It is what you should do, and therefore what you hopefully want to do because of being constrained by the love of Christ. Giving thanks then. We have service opportunity. We give thanks and we have service opportunity. That is the first verse we read this evening. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Again, you know, if we can pray always, we can give thanks in all things. If we can pray all the time, we can give thanks in all things all the time. You know, it's not just a concept. It's not just a spiritualized hoodly-doo. It's not just some pie-in-the-sky doctrine. It is, in fact, instruction for the body of Christ. Pray always, give thanks in all things, always, even the bad things, because the bad things are not spiritual, are they not? The bad things, when the bill showed up unexpectedly, that was not a spiritual event. When your car got repossessed, that was not a spiritual event. When the tree blew down in the backyard, when your cat got run over on the road, those were not spiritual undertakings. Those were physical things, things of this earth. We have our affections set on things above, not on the things of this earth. So, not only always do we do these things, but in all things, knowing then it's not earthly enrichment that we're after. We're not trying to get things from God. it's not physical things from God. It's spiritual bountifulness that we seek. It's spiritual knowledge and understanding and wisdom and abounding in grace. That is what we should be looking for. That is what we should be aiming for. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So God would will that you give thanks for all things in all ways at all times. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God. You know, and who am I to limit God? Give thanks all the time for everything. That's a prayer. God, thank you for everything. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that'll play. I think that'll work. I think that'll keep you out of trouble, and I think that'll keep you moving in the right direction in your worthy walk. All right.